We're going to the book of Galatians in your Bible, so if you'd turn there. The book of Galatians. And you always feel like you're making progress when you move to a new chapter. And we come to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. We've noted Galatians is often considered as something of a rough outline of the book of Romans because of the similarity in content in a condensed form. And the book of Galatians is about the gospel. And you're aware the book of Romans is an unfolding of the gospel in a full and clear way. Paul's life was devoted to the gospel. He was a man that God selected and chose to use for his purposes. And that would involve carrying the gospel to new places. And this required of Paul that he keep his focus clear, that there could be no variation, there could be no compromise with the gospel. The danger is over time, we may get looser with the gospel and accept changes and alterations and end up with something that is not really the gospel. And if that would have happened, for example, with a man like Paul, that corruption would have been widespread. But by the grace of God, he was a man who was ready to give his life for the gospel. And as you're aware, he ultimately will. And in his last letter, he is prepared to face that execution. It was the testimony of his life as he declared to the Romans, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that iron fix on the truth of the gospel is what the book of Galatians is about. That would lead to personal attacks on him, his character, his trustworthiness, because if the devil undermined people's confidence in Paul, raised questions about whether he could be trusted, then they would lose confidence in the message that he preached. And with that, there would be attacks on the message claiming that Paul didn't have it right, that he had corrupted the gospel, that he was not preaching a complete gospel. And it is relentless. So Paul is having to deal with that. In one sense, Paul was used to it. In another sense, there's a way in which it's hard to get used to relentlessly being attacked. We've studied the letters to the Corinthians together. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul spends several chapters defending his apostleship, his own trustworthiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, we won't turn there for time, but Paul said his critics were saying this, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. In other words, what? You get one thing with his letters, but you get something totally different when he's present. And of course, in that day, travel, communication took time. He couldn't be with people personally very easily. There was large amounts of time between personal contacts when they did come. So his opponent said, well, you've gotten a great letter, but that's not what you'll get when you see Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had to defend himself and say, in no way was I inferior to the most eminent, E-M-I-N, not imminent, but prominent of the apostles. No way. With the excuse, he's not really an apostle. That's coming up in Galatians. Questions about his apostleship, about the reliability of his message. In chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 6, he'll say, but from those who were of high reputation, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, he's not putting down other apostles like Peter John, and so on. He wants to make clear, I stand on my own as an apostle, receiving direct revelation from God. I have maintained the purity of that revelation and the gospel that has been committed to me. Because the attacks were, well, he got his message from other apostles, but he doesn't have it right. He doesn't have it complete. So playing one off against the other. And we'll see that as we look into this. Paul is in Antioch and then in Tarsus. And these in Jerusalem would come from there and say, this is what the apostles in Jerusalem are saying. This is what they're teaching. But Paul's teaching something different. And he's over 250 miles away. One commentator said a trip like that in those days could take 30 days. They'll vote a month. Well, you know, he said, they said, I say, all attempts to what? Undermine the gospel. So we come to chapter 2, and you'll note it begins with the little word then. And we noted back in verse 18 of chapter 1, then. And it was then 3 years later, 3 years after his conversion, he went for the first time and had contact with apostles in Jerusalem. And we looked at that in chapter 9. And he became acquainted with Cephas, who was Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. And he's very specific. He didn't go up there to be schooled by Peter or the other apostles. He went up there for personal contact. And he didn't have contact with the other apostles at that time, except James, who is the Lord's brother and is identified among the apostles and the leadership there in Jerusalem. Then we're told, in verse 21, that then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he still was not known by sight in the churches at Judea. Judea is the region where Jerusalem is. So he still hadn't been down in that area for any extensive time or ministry. The point is, he didn't get his information, the truth of the gospel and what he was preaching from those in Jerusalem in that region. Now, what he receives is not different or in conflict with them. But it's important to understand that Paul can stand on his own as an apostle. He's not a second-level apostle. And that's so important because God is going to use him in the ministry of the gospel, in carrying it to Asia, to Europe, and so on. He's going to write much of our New Testament scriptures. So it must be clear that he is totally dependable, totally reliable, and his message came directly from God as the other apostles had received information. Then chapter 2 begins. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear I might be running or had run in vain. Paul's not looking to create conflict or misunderstanding. So this interval, 14 years. Now there's a question here. Is this 14 years after his conversion? Because chapter 1 verse 18 said, then after 3 years, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Well, that clearly in the context, as we've seen, was 3 years after his conversion. Then he went into the regions of Cilicia, Syria and Cilicia. We looked at those on the map. Then after an interval of 14 years. Now, is he talking about 14 years after the 3 years in verse 18? Or is he talking about 14 years after his conversion? If it's 14 years after the 3 years in verse 18, that's a total of 17 years after he was converted. Now, from where we're going to be going, it won't make a difference. We can say somewhere between 14 and 17 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. We don't have to nail that down any more than that. What he's showing is there was an extensive period of time in his contacts with Jerusalem, and particularly the apostolic leadership at Jerusalem. When he went up in verse 18 of chapter 1, he had contact with Peter and James, but he wasn't involved with the other apostles, and his time there was relatively brief. Then issues came up, and he had to leave, as we see in Acts chapter 9, where that is related. So really now, 14 years or more later, he's going up to Jerusalem, and there will be more extensive contact. Now, a question comes, and the reason why we're stressing this, what contact is this? Come back to Acts, if you would. In Acts chapter 9, I didn't give you the chapter, did I? Acts chapter 9, we looked at this, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him. So Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, and the particular apostle would be Peter and James. And you can understand, Paul's reputation at Jerusalem carried over. And you wonder, has he undergone a false conversion, so to speak? He was creating havoc in the church and the churches when he left. He was there at the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. He was having men and women alike arrested if they were Jews who had converted to Christianity. So is this just a ploy? But he meets with Peter, James, and then, as I mentioned, he had to leave. There was an intention among some of the Jews, Hellenistic Jews, to put him to death. So they take him down to Caesarea, and he goes from that seaport up to Tarsus, where he is from. Then you see in verse 31, the church enjoyed peace and so on. Then you come over to chapter 11. We see another visit of Paul to Jerusalem. This will raise the question. Look at verse 29. In verse 28, this happens at Antioch. Verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now remember, we're going north. So we wouldn't say if we were leaving Nebraska, Lincoln, and going to Bismarck, North Dakota, we went down to Bismarck, North Dakota. When we're going north, we would talk, we went up to Bismarck. But as we noted, you always go down whatever direction you're going when you go from Jerusalem. Not only that it's elevated, but it is the focal point. So just don't get confused. They came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which was the trip up. And Agabus was one of the prophets. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius, the Roman emperor. And you can just note, Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 AD. So there we have at least a range of dates. So then, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. This famine was particularly severe there in Judea, and you add to it the problems of being a believer in the Jewish center, where the opposition always remained strong. These believers in Antioch decided, we'll take up a collection and we'll send it down. So verse 30, this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, the leadership at Jerusalem. Now some think that this is the visit that Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. I don't think so. And give you some reasons for that. I think the visit here in Galatians, while you're in Acts, and we'll be going back and forth, is the visit in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Some of you have studied Galatians, and you know you can't read a commentary without reading this discussion, because it says, well, why would Paul leave out a visit? Isn't that contrary? Isn't he trying to set forth all of his visits to Jerusalem? And that's not the point. The prime point he's making is the contact he has with the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, when he goes up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, it's to bring money for a famine relief. This is also a very difficult time in Jerusalem. Now, you'll note, they sent it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. The end of chapter 11, verse 30. Now I'll come to the end of chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. So chapter 12 takes place in the context and the time period in which Paul and Barnabas are at Jerusalem with an offering to help the needs of the church there. Now, what is going on? Chapter 12 opens up. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And you have a marginal note. If you have a study Bible, you may have a note. This is Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great. And from 37 A.D. to 44 A.D., he is the king of Judea. And he's going to die in chapter 12. But he is in the midst of persecuting believers, believing Jews, to curry the favor of the Jews, because he's king of the Jews, but he's just a minor king. Because the Romans, because of contacts he made when he was young and having been sent to Rome for training, he got to know the man who would become the emperor. And so when this man becomes the emperor that we had mentioned, Claudius, he appoints Herod Agrippa I to rule Judea. But he just serves at the whim of the Roman emperor. He has no independent power. But his ability there and his position depends upon keeping peace. Because the Romans appoint rulers who will keep order in the empire. They don't want to be sending Roman soldiers to have to deal with everything. This was a problem, remember, that the Roman governor Pilate had during the time when Christ was on earth and then crucified. He had to placate the Jews, because if you have riots with the Jews, things get out of hand, the Roman emperor will decide he's not capable of keeping peace. Get rid of him. We'll appoint somebody else. So here you have Herod the king. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now remember, we have James, the brother of the Lord, really the half-brother, but referred to as the brother of the Lord, who will be a leader in the church at Jerusalem. We'll see him in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. This is James, the brother of John. We talk about Peter, James, and John, those three inner circle disciples during Christ's earthly ministry. James is beheaded by Herod. And he saw the Jews were pleased with that, so he arrests Peter and has him imprisoned. But an angel of the Lord comes and delivers him, opens the gates. Peter gets out. And then we have that story where he goes to the house of John, who's also called Mark. And so we usually just combine his names and call him John Mark to distinguish him. Verse 12, after he's released from prison, the angel opened the gates and Peter realized what he does. He goes to the house of the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where they were praying for Peter. But they weren't really expecting any kind of immediate answer. And then Peter knocks on the door. Finally, they let him in. And then you note in verse 17, He tells them what has happened. Then he tells them, report these things to James and the brethren. And he left and went to another place. In effect, he goes into hiding. Gets out of the area for the time. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. What happened to Peter? Well, it is something, as a soldier, there is no answer for. Remember the guards that the Romans had stationed at the tomb of Christ? And the Jewish leaders said what? Tell them that you fell asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. Why would they tell that lie? What's the alternative? Tell the commander that an angel appeared and Christ was raised from the dead because his tomb was empty. So if that's your story, you're going to be executed because you are accountable. That's what happens to these guards. Peter has been supernaturally released from prison. You're accountable for the prison. So you'll note what happened. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, Peter, he examined the guards, ordered they be led away. And we've added in our Bible to execution because that's what's implied in being led away. You have to die. Remember later in Acts 16, when there's an earthquake, the prison doors are opened, the man in charge of the prison's ready to fall on his sword. Why? That's his doom. He assumes the prisoners are gone. If the prisoner you're guarding is gone, you die in his place. So that's the time. Then what happens? Herod himself is struck dead by the Lord because he's giving a speech, and this is recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian as well. He was wearing a garment where all the thread was silver. So when he stepped out into the sunlight, everything sparkling and radiating, and then he speaks. And so people, voice of a God, not of a man. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records the event where, on occasion, where Herod Agrippa was giving this major speech, he was struck with great pains. So they removed him, carried him to his palace, and there, after 5 days of agony, he died. And you note the contrast, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Then Barnabas and Paul return home. There's no indication that Paul had any kind of contact with the apostles when he brought the money. I mean, Peter's in prison. When he gets out of prison, he goes into hiding. James has just been executed. This is not a time for a public meeting. This is not a time to get the apostles together and talk about things. So I think seeing the time for those who put the visit of Paul at the end of chapter 11, the one we're talking about in Galatians 2, they really have to put events after the death of Herod. But we're told at the end of chapter 12, it was then that Paul and Barnabas returned. So all this is going on, so it's not a relevant time. They brought the money. You can take it. They would have, quote, laid low during their time there and then returned home. What he's going to talk about in Galatians 2 is major meetings with apostles and interacting over the gospel. I think that happens a later time. And think about the timing here. Herod Agrippa dies in 44 AD. Even if you take the shorter time in Galatians 2, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Even if that is going to his conversion, not after 3 years, 14, a total of 17 years. Even if it's 14 years, Paul would have had to been converted about 30 AD. We're right at the crucifixion of Christ. You need more time. So if you're going to take the dating, and there's no question, you can go to any Bible dictionary or encyclopedia and they date the death of Herod Agrippa. That's a helpful thing to have these political figures like Claudius. Everybody agrees on the date when he was Roman emperor. Everybody dates. Herod Agrippa I was born in 10 BC. He died in 44 BC at 54 years of age. What if Paul's talking about going up to Jerusalem at the end of Acts 11, which was at least 14 years after he was converted, you back up from when Agrippa died in 44, you'd be in 30 AD. Back to, you know, you don't have any time. Paul was probably converted around 34 or 35 AD. Because we know events take place up till the 9th chapter of the book of Acts before he's converted. So you need time. So I think what happens while you're here, you have chapter 12. Then they return at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, and you'll note, taking them along with them, John, who was also called Mark. And then in chapters 13 and 14, you have Paul's first missionary journey, carrying the gospel out to Galatian regions, southern Galatia, as we've noted, those to whom the letter to the Galatians is being written. But he had his ministry in chapters 13 and 14. And then after that missionary trip and he returns home, at the end of chapter 14, they reported what the Lord had done. They've come back now to Antioch. Then verse 28 said they spent a long time with the disciples. And then you have men come down from Judea in chapter 15 saying what? We're in Judea. They're from Jerusalem and that area. They have to be circumcised. And that's the issue. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the confusion being injected here is these individuals are not denying that Jesus is the Messiah. They're not denying he died on the cross. They're not denying he was raised from the dead. Now, if we had taken the time to look through the opening chapters of Acts, most of the persecution has come from without. Like the stoning of Stephen, the persecution led by Saul following Stephen's execution. Like the execution of James by Herod, the imprisonment of Peter. And Peter and John had been imprisoned by the Jews too earlier in Acts. Mostly it was external opposition. Now we have the devil moving in with an attempt, and you understand you got intense persecution that has occurred and continues to occur, compromise. Because here you have Jews that are willing to join with you, but you must also. And down in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, this meeting now they're having in Jerusalem, which would have been around 50 AD, 49, 50, 51 in that region. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, that is their profession. That's why I say they weren't denying the basic facts of the gospel. They were saying Paul is preaching an incomplete gospel. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now we have a real issue. We have an internal attack from professing believers. Now it's always more difficult when it comes to that. One thing to do battle with the unbelieving world. Now it's unsettling. Well, these people seem to love the Lord. They're Jews who have paid a price. They are declaring themselves followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They are agreeing he is the Messiah of Israel. He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. They are of the sect of the Pharisees, as Paul was. But Paul's gospel is not complete. And you can see the problem. They come from Jerusalem, the region of Judea where Jerusalem is. Well, maybe Paul's not trustworthy, because if the disciples and the apostles at Jerusalem are saying that Paul's gospel is not complete, now they're not, because these are not genuine believers, and Paul will make that clear. He'll call them false brethren in Galatians chapter 2, as we'll see. But you see here how the devil has altered strategy. And now the attacks will come from within, and this will become an ongoing battle for Paul. It was the problem at the churches in Greece, at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about Satan masquerading as an angel of light, infiltrating among the churches, leading them away from purity of devotion to Christ. And it just goes on. Compromise, adjustment. Well, let's not, you know, at least we've got people who agree with us on basic facts. When you're under this kind of intense persecution where people are dying for their testimony, do you just want to write off these believing, quote, Pharisees and stand against them as emissaries of the devil? What are we going to be left with? And you see, intention is to tear apart from the inside. So that's where we are, I think, when we come to Galatians 2. Paul's going to talk about what happened when he went to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which could be 15, even 17 years if you want to go the larger extent. If Paul was saved in 34 A.D., and if 3 years he went up, and then 14 years after the 3 years, making 17 years, the Jerusalem conference would have been in 51 A.D., which still fits with later dates about Festus, the Roman governor who will come into play later in Acts. If it's 14 years, we could be at 49 A.D., which still fits. So it fits the timeline. It's important to see the seriousness. And what they're dealing with in Acts 15 is what Paul says they had to deal with in Galatians 2. Hard to think that they would have been able to deal with these things in the context of the kind of, if you will, turmoil that requires a man like Peter to go into hiding for a time. Even though the apostles hadn't been scattered in the persecutions up to that point, there comes a time when, like Peter, he just doesn't go back as he did earlier in Acts. Now he goes to a place where Herod cannot discover him. And you can be sure other leaders at this time have to be careful about visibility. I mean, this is not just a questioning. James has been beheaded. The Jews are on an aggressive attack, and they had the support of Herod. Agrippa, and now he is dead. Paul can return to Jerusalem. All right, come back to Acts chapter 2. So after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And back in Acts 15, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with these Judaizers in Antioch, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, along with others, would go to Jerusalem. That's the very thing he says about here as well. And here in Galatians chapter 1, it says he took Titus along also. John Mark had bailed out on the first missionary journey. That will become an issue a little bit later in Acts when Paul starts the second missionary journey and he and Barnabas will part ways because Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance, and Paul said, I can't take somebody that I can't trust. He may not be able to endure. Don't want to put your trust in someone who's unreliable. So Barnabas takes him, and we know John Mark is recovered. Later he'll be used to write the Gospel of Mark. Later Paul will refer to him very positively, but he'll take Timothy with him. But here Titus is another young man that evidently Paul led to the Lord in his ministry. In Titus chapter 1, if you want to just turn over to Titus. If you don't, I'll read it to you. Titus chapter 1, Titus had been left in Crete to carry on ministry and bring things to order in the churches in Crete. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. It's like Timothy, he refers to him as his true child. He doesn't call him a true brother in a common faith, but he calls him his child because he's his spiritual child, like he does Timothy. He led him to the Lord. And so there is a special bond with Titus, and he becomes a trusted fellow worker. But this is the only reference here to Titus. In fact, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. So even though he was with Paul, he's not mentioned. Again, Luke is condensing things. He's not going to talk about everybody that Paul has contact with, everybody that travels with Paul. We've talked about Paul's family's not mentioned, except a nephew, the son of Paul's sister. But Luke never gives us any information any more than that about the family, because that's not the purpose. So Titus is taken along, and he'll become a test case. And that's one reason that Paul takes him along. We'll see in verse 3, he won't be compelled to be circumcised. We'll get into the 3 and following until our next study. But he's a Greek, so he will not be required to be circumcised. Paul is taking him for a purpose. Here is one of my converts who has responded in faith to the gospel that I preach. But he's not circumcised. He takes a pure Gentile, if you will. Timothy, we'll talk about in the next study. But he does get circumcised because his father is a Gentile, his mother's a Jew. And Paul's not trying to make issues with the Jews over the issue of circumcision. We'll talk about that next study. Paul says in verse 2 of Galatians 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. Basically, two things happen. In Acts 15, it says it was agreed among the key leaders in the church at Antioch that Paul, Barnabas, and others should go to Jerusalem and work through the issue. But as we won't have time to look in Acts, but on occasions where it says that it's happened on a human level, Paul will later say, it happened by divine revelation. You compare something that happened in Acts 9 with Paul's testimony, what happened in Acts 22. And in one place, it was the decision of the leaders of the church. But in Acts 22, Paul says God spoke to him in a vision and the two worked together. And so here Paul said he went up by revelation. And what is important to Paul to emphasize, then in the content of his gospel and the carrying out of his life, he had direct revelation from God. So his going up to Jerusalem needs to be understood. He had direct revelation from God that he should go. That's confirmed by the decision of the church as well. So it was because of revelation that I went up. And what did he do? I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he didn't go up to learn if his gospel was correct. He went up to tell them, here's the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So his gospel was set. It was clear. And he had been a believer for some 14 plus years at least. Minimum 14, up to 17, depending again what the then connects to. So he's not a new believer. He's had a missionary journey carrying the gospel to Gentile areas in the region of Galatia. So when he goes up to deal with these matters in Jerusalem with the apostles and their recognized leaders in the church, he presents to them the gospel that he was preaching. That word, the gospel I preach, is present tense. It's not the gospel that I preached. It's the gospel that I am preaching. And Paul doesn't go up to wonder, are you okay with this? He just goes up to present that to them, and they will recognize it as the true gospel. You'll note, he doesn't just go up to tell them stories about people impacted. Titus is there as an obvious example. But to Paul, the most important thing he was doing among the Gentiles was preaching the gospel. And he keeps the focus on the gospel. One commentator writing a number of years ago said something important. He said, in modern times, there has been a tendency for the procedure to be reversed, sometimes for all too little interest to be shown by congregation at missionary gatherings in the character of the gospel being preached. I talk about stories. I had missionary literature. It's not just true in missionary, but Paul was carrying it as a missionary to Gentile parts of the world. They talk about work being done, but very little about gospel being preached. Some of them get regularly, and Marilyn will hand it to me if the mail came and she opens it and reads it. Some of it comes to our home. Read this. I couldn't find anything about the gospel in this. Somewhere along the line, we talk about many things going on and happening and how busy we are and what's going on. All Paul wanted to talk about, here's the gospel I preach. Because that's what it's about. And once that's lost sight of, everything else just becomes fluff and confusion. He went up to present to them the gospel that I'm preaching. And it's preached among the Gentiles. The issue is Gentile salvation. For Jews, it's a non-issue because every Jewish male was circumcised as 8 days. So, you know, these believing Pharisees already had been circumcised, so it doesn't become an issue. So the real issue is, do Gentiles have to, in effect, become part of Judaism to be saved? Incorporate the sign of the physical descendants of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant with circumcision and obey the Mosaic law. Paul says, that's not the gospel that I preached. He first went to those who are reputation privately. Paul's not there just to create chaos. He's concerned. And he wants them to understand his gospel. And he's confident that they'll recognize it as the same gospel that God revealed to them. So while he's not looking for information from them or correction on his gospel, he is looking for agreement that, yes, Paul, the gospel that God revealed to you is the same gospel that he revealed to us. So we have agreement. It is God's gospel. So first he goes to key leaders. It would have been Peter, James, and John as those of reputation and any others who are key leaders. Now, obviously, that would be a problem because Peter, during that time, is in prison. And with everything else going on, it would be a difficult time if it had been the famine visit in chapter 11 for such a meeting to take place. And Peter is a key part of this meeting, which would seem to be out of step in light of the content of chapter 12 and what's going on in Peter's life at this time. So another indication that he's talking about Acts chapter 15. And he did it this way for fear I might be running or had run in vain. He realizes if he allows this to become an issue among himself and the apostles, then damage will be done. I mean, Satan likes to divide the leaders. Because then the people surround the leaders, and now they're divided. When the shepherds get confused, then the sheep are confused and scattered. So he wants to go so you don't get in a public meeting, and then everything gets confused. So Paul exercises wisdom. You're going to sit down with the key leaders and apostles in the church of Jerusalem. And I'm going to talk with them so they understand. Here's my gospel. I presented my gospel to them that I preach. And they can compare it to the gospel they preach. You don't have all this confusion being injected into the situation. Because when you move out from that, these false brethren, non-genuine believing Pharisees, are going to try to inject confusion into the situation. Paul wisely has cleared the air with the leaders there. Paul's made clear to them what his gospel is. And what are they going to say to that? Well, that's the gospel that we also have received. So you go to the public meeting now, and you're more prepared to deal with it. Well, we have to leave it there. We're reminded the devil continues to work the same way. Compromise, confusion. We have to keep a laser focus on, first of all, the gospel. Once we lose that, and that's what we've talked about earlier, the injection of things like social issues and that. That's not the gospel. Well, we have a gospel, a whole gospel for the whole man. And we're concerned about him physically as well as spiritually. That's not the gospel. The gospel which Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's just a subtle way to compromise the gospel. Well, these are dear people. You know, I think they love the Lord and they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. That's not good enough. It's not only taking anything away from the gospel, it's adding anything to it. They are equally corruptive errors. So we want to be sure that we are learning the lessons that the Galatians have to learn, and we are standing with the firmness that Paul did. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel that you have given is given to be your power to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you used these men at the very beginning in the church's history. Thank you for the faithfulness of Paul to stand against so much opposition, to be faithful against friend and foe alike, to maintain the purity of the gospel. And men who have stood in line with him down to our day so that we can still have the pure gospel to preach that will bring about salvation. The salvation that we have entered into by faith in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.